So Acts 16, verse 25 is where we're going to be. And this excerpt was taken from the In the Eye of the Storm book by Max Lucado. But it says, Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean his cage. So took the vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the vacuum cleaner hose, stuck it in Chippy's cage to clean it. At the same time, the phone rang. She picked it up. She barely said hello when Chippy was gone, sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned the vacuum cleaner off, opened up the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive but stunned. The bird was covered in dust and soot, so she grabbed him, ran to the bathroom, turned the water on, stuck him under the faucet, hosed him down, and then realized that that wasn't a good idea. He was soaking wet and shivering, so she did what all compassionate bird owners would do, grabbed the blow dryer and hit him with hot air. Stuck him back in his cage. Poor Chippy, he didn't know what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who was reporting on this accident had called Chippy's owner to check on him and see how he was recovering. And here's what she said. Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits there and stares. It's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over is enough to steal the song from the stoutest of hearts. Let me ask you, has life circumstances stole your joy? Sometimes you see people who no longer have a joy, and they no longer have a song in their heart because of the issues of life that they've gone through. Of course, what we're looking at here with Paul and Silas, that could have very well been their story. Remember, we left them locked up in chains in the inner part of the prison because they cast a demon out of a young girl and stole the livelihood from their owners. So at verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So at midnight, when most people are asleep, Paul and Silas, who were locked up in jail, were awake. Why were they awake? Some people say the stress of the situation. I don't know that that's really likely. Probably they might have been in pain from the beating that they underwent. If you look back up to verse 23 here in Acts 16, it says, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So they had beat them severely, so possibly the pain from the beating had kept them from being able to sleep. Nevertheless, they're up, so what are they doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. Paul and Silas are modeling to us a proper way of handling difficulty and trouble when it comes into your life. When you have something that you can't understand and you don't know how to handle, here's a good example of how to handle it. Pray and worship. Pray and worship God. You know, sometimes stress and pain hit our lives, and we can turn to God in prayer and worship. And I'll never forget, this is seared in my mind, but it was after 9/11. The towers had come down, chaos, news reporters were everywhere. And one news reporter went up to some lady who was there in New York and was interviewing her on the streets. And she was telling of the trauma they had been going through, and I guess the people she knew who were in the buildings that had been lost. And trying to finish the conversation, the news reporter said, "We will pray for you." And that lady snapped and she started yelling, "You're going to pray? Who are you going to pray to? God is the one who did this to us." And was just angered. Well, a lot of people handle trouble that way. They blame God, they get mad at God, and they run from God. That's not the time to run. Whenever you have trouble in your life, that's the time to come to God. And that's what Paul and Silas are doing, is they're praying and they're worshiping. And no matter what situation it is, don't run from God, run to God in prayer and in worship. And then it says here, this is kind of interesting, that while they're praying, while they're singing, the prisoners were listening to them. They had an audience. The prisoners were the audience, so they had to be very careful how they prayed and how they worshiped. Of course, being thankful for their suffering. They probably didn't like suffering, but being thankful for their suffering because they were worthy to suffer along with Christ, rather than, "Woe is me, all this trouble that's come up on me." Maybe it is, "Father, forgive them for those who did us harm, because we forgive them." And you know, they have to be careful how they handle these things. I don't know if you know him or not, but Kent Hovind, he's a preacher. He went to prison. And I know some of the details, but nevertheless, he spent 7 years in prison, I believe it was. And I heard him testify that even though he was in prison, God used him in prison. He did 4 Bible studies a day, and he was able to lead 800 men to the Lord. And he said, so God used that time in prison. And then he ended it by saying, "But I don't ever want to go back there again. You know, I did it, but I don't want to do it again." You may be that way. I went through it. I don't want to go through it again, but praise God, he brought me through it. And so here this audience is listening to them, and they are watching, and they're modeling, not only for the prisoners, but for you and I, how we should walk through difficult times in our lives. Verse 26 tells us this. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. So this great earthquake shook the foundation of the prison, and isn't that a great coincidence? About the same time everyone is tuned in to Paul and Silas, they're praying, they're worshiping, everyone is focusing on God and what is happening. All of a sudden, this earthquake rocks the prison. It's not a coincidence. That's what a lot of people say. Oh, it's just a coincidence that happened. That's not a coincidence at all. God was putting his stamp of approval on what Paul and Silas were doing. God was moving in great power. All of a sudden, immediately, all the doors open. Well, I could see that. I can envision that. That an earthquake happened, doors would jar open. I could probably buy into that. But notice what else happened. It says here, not only did the prison doors open, but it says everyone's bonds were unfastened. I could see their chains attached to the wall coming loose from the wall, but falling off their wrist, coming loose. I don't think that would happen. I'm pretty positive from what Scripture is telling us that you and I ought to recognize that God was moving in that prison. God was moving on Paul and Silas's behalf, and he was working in them. He was working through them, and God had a greater plan that they didn't even know about. And so they were just there trying to get through this, and God was working, and he was doing something great. So don't ever overestimate or not see God's activity around you. We ought to pray that we would see God's activity around us and we would recognize what God is doing. So he tells us here in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So number one, the jailer was asleep. And the number one rule is you never sleep on the job. You never sleep on the job. When I was in the Marine Corps and I had to pull guard duty, I was the sergeant of the guard's driver. So every time the guard would change, the sergeant would have to go out there, would drop off a new guard, would pick up the old guard. He'd have to go through his inspection, check the rifle, check the bullets, go through, make sure everything was okay, sign off. Well, anyway, I had to go with him. I had to drive him for all of those exchanges. And the sergeant, he'd be tired. He'd go to sleep. And it's like every four-hour shift, you're changing. So after a month of this, you're pretty wore out. And there would be times the phone would ring and he'd pick it up. And then he'd fall back asleep with the phone hanging off of his head. And so we'd have to go over there and help him. And driving to change guards, he'd be falling asleep. But that's the number one rule. The guard who's out there with the weapon is not supposed to go to sleep. And this guy who's keeping the prison is not supposed to be sleeping. He's supposed to be physically and spiritually awake or alert. So you and I, we should be alert. We ought to be spiritually awake. So he's asleep. The earthquake happens. The prison doors open, evidently jarred him awake, supposing the prisoners had escaped. I don't know about you, but if I was in prison and all of a sudden the doors open, I think I'd be making tracks. I had one friend who spent years in prison, and he said he was always looking for a way to get out. And he said the day they released him, he didn't think he was supposed to be released, but they released him. He said they opened the gate, he took off running. He said, they're going to figure out their mistake, and I'm going to be as far from this place as I can be. And he said he was getting it to get away from there. And that's usually the image you get. You get out of there, you go. Let's get out of this place. Get away from it. Well, that's probably what the guard here assumed. Is the doors are open, they're gone. So what does he do? He thinks the worst. First of all, you should never assume anything. You should always investigate to get to the facts. So he drew his sword and was going to kill himself. This seems kind of odd, but it gives us opportunity to discuss some things. Number one, if the prisoners did escape, there would be a long trial, and in the end, this guard would be killed. That's pretty much the way it was, his life for their life. So that would happen. That was what always happened. But secondly, in a soldier's eyes, they are taught that it's better to take your own life than to undergo all of that. So they're trained in that. Even in our military, we were trained in that. I never bought into it, but we were trained in that. And so I'm here to tell you, doesn't matter what you're trained in, taking your own life is wrong. That is never, never from God. Anytime you start having thoughts of hurting or killing yourself, I can tell you where that comes from. It comes from one place, the devil, the father of lies. He's the one who wants you to kill yourself. And you see that all the time. Suicide rate is high. And so never is that a way out. So if you have those thoughts or those issues, seek help. Ask us. Let us pray for you. Let it be known so that you can get help, because that's always the wrong way out. God is never behind someone taking their own life. If God wants you dead, he can take your life. He don't need your help. He can snuff you out right just this second if he wanted to. So that's always from the devil trying to prevent what God is about to do. As we keep looking here, in verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." So Paul assures the guard before he was able to kill himself, "Don't do that, we're all here. There is nothing has changed other than the earthquake and the doors are open and the chains are loose, but we're still here." And so what happens? Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and he rushed in trembling with fear and he fell down before Paul and Silas. So once Paul said that, he asked for the lights. They brought in lights so he could see clearly. So he was assuming the wrong thing. Facts proved his assumption was wrong. Once he could see clearly, this is interesting to me, says he ran in and he fell down at Paul and Silas' feet. Isn't that kind of odd? They're prisoners locked up in there. Why would this guy go in and fall at their feet? Well, it's possibly and probable that through this distress that Paul and Silas were going through and them handling it in a godly manner, setting the example for how to handle difficulty in our lives, that this guy recognized he was in a difficult situation and what they've got and what they're doing is what I need. So when you live your life, the way you handle your situations, whatever happens in your life, the way you handle it is modeling and speaking volumes to those around you. So whenever they go through difficulty, they can connect with you. They can come and say, hey, what you had, what you got, I need. You ever heard, and you see it all the time, someone's family member is murdered and they go to trial and you have some people stand up there and they tell them, I hope you suffer and torment and I'll never forgive you, so forth and so on. And then you see those ones where they get up there and they say, I don't like what has happened. You have hurt us deeply, but I'm a Christian and I forgive you and I pray that God forgives you. Man, that speaks volumes. I saw a video of that where the judge actually let the person go and the prisoner, they hugged right there in the middle of the court. And the prisoner was weeping because he knew he had messed up. And he was weeping because someone was offering him a way of forgiveness. And that's what it's all about. So they come in, they throw them, this guy, jailer, throws himself down at their feet. Their actions had pointed to God. And their actions had showed that God has the ability to change situations. And it's up to us to just trust God in what He is doing. So in verse 30, it tells us this. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. That is a question that all of us need to ask. And hopefully you have asked at some point. When you get to the whatever bottom, whatever distress, whatever turmoil in your life, you get to the point where you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? Where do I turn? Where do I go from here? What do I need to do? And I want to tell you, there's probably thousands of answers out there, maybe millions of answers depending on who you ask. They're not all right. So you need to be careful who you ask because there's only one answer to that. But when you get to the point where you realize I'm the sinner, I'm the one who's guilty. I'm the one who's going to be condemned. I'm going to be swept away in the wrath of God. What can I do to be saved from all of that? When you get to that point, here's the only answer. Verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, just at face value, sounds pretty good. You may be saying, I already believe. Well, it's more to it than that. When you break this down into the Greek, Greek words have your definition and then they have a tense, a voice, and a mood to tell you what tense, past tense, future tense, whatever. The voice, who's the one speaking, the mood, how are they speaking. So it lays all that out for you. So when you look at believe in Greek, it is the Greek word pisteo, which means to think, to be true, or to put your trust in or your confidence in. So you've got to come to the realization somewhere in your life that Jesus is true and He is trustworthy, and I'm going to put my confidence and my faith or my trust in what He did on the cross. So that's what it means to believe. But when you start breaking in the tense voice and the mood down and looking at it, this is in the active voice, which means you must believe. It's not your mom or dad's belief or your grandparents' belief. And I cannot tell you how many times I've knocked on a door to tell someone about Jesus, and immediately they say, "Well, my grandpa, he was a preacher." That's great. That has nothing to do with you. You can still die and go to hell, even if your grandpa is in heaven. So it's the active voice. You have to believe. You know, when you were kids, I was going through this morning thinking about it. When you're a little kid, they believe based on the parents and what the parents tell them. And if the parent says, "Okay, Johnny, you stand right here and you're going to be safe," they're going to believe that. Not because they know they're going to be safe. They're going to believe it because someone they trusted told them to stand here and they're going to be safe. But when they grow up and they get a little bit older, you can say, "Okay, Johnny, you stand here, you're going to be safe." And these are teenagers. What do they know? They're dumber than dirt. We were told that one time. Our oldest son, he come in, he goes, "Y'all are just dumb." Like, "Really? Why is that?" He goes, "Y'all don't even have cell phones." We're like, "Y'all are the dumbest parents ever." I said, "Really? That means you're the dumbest kid ever." You've inherited these genetics, so it's not getting better. It's going to get worse, you know. So, but anyway, they have to eventually not count on mom and dad's belief. They have to step out into belief themselves. And that's what it's saying. The active voice is you must be the one who believes. You have to come to that realization that Jesus died for you and you believe it. And then here it is in the imperative mood, which means it's actually a command. We are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus. So by not believing, you are walking in disobedience because you're not wanting to believe in Jesus. The point is, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for you and provided a way of salvation, away from wrath, away from condemnation, away from the evils of the world. You can be rescued from all that. And that's what he says here in this verse. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You will be saved. You will be kept safe from the wrath, the evils, the dangers that are happening. This "you will be saved" is in future tense. Future tense is pointing us to something to come. So in other words, your future occurrence is the fulfillment of your salvation. If you have been saved, you will know this. When you come to Jesus and you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. The Holy Spirit is placed in your life as a guarantee. A guarantee for what? A guarantee for what's to come in the future. So you may be safe and you may walk in salvation. You can have assurance of salvation. But the realization of salvation is when you step into eternity. You know, I wish we could just get a little glimpse of that now, because it will probably change our lives. If we knew and we could experience a little bit of what's going to happen when we step into eternity, it would probably change our focus on a lot of stuff. Because the things of this world, they're not that important. And who cares about anything that we have in this world when you get to step into the throne room of glory and worship God face to face with all the saints, angels. That would change everything. So it's future tense, meaning in the future, when you die or Jesus returns, it will be realized. And it's also in you, the statement, you will be saved, is also in the passive voice, which means you, the one who is believing, you will be the one receiving the action. So you are commanded to believe. When you believe, you will receive this action. Jesus paid the penalty for you to take away the consequences of sin, to take away the penalty, the debt that you owe, the penalty of sin. And so you received the action. And I love this, because this statement, you will be saved, is in the indicative mood. I know I've given you a lot of Greek, but you know what's so great about that? You know what the indicative mood means? It's a fact. It is a fact. God says this is a fact. If you want to build something, you want to build your life upon something, this is the fact to build it upon. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will be saved. That is a fact. So God says, hey, I don't go back on my word. I promised you a Savior. I sent you a Savior. I sent you Jesus. He took your punishment. He went to the cross. He died in your place. And when you believe and you trust him and you come to him, you're going to be saved. Man, whew, that's pretty good there. You and I can have assurance that we have salvation when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what happened here. He says, you will be saved, you and your household. So, sir, it starts with you. I don't mean to cut the women out. I don't mean to cut the children out. But, sir, it starts with you. You are the head of the house. You are the God-given role that is put in that household. And when you believe and you start walking right with God, that leadership will fall into the rest of the family, and they will get in line and they will follow you. I was telling this story the other day. When we first went to Uganda as missionaries, we were church planters. We had never planted a church. We didn't know what we were doing. So we were going to do what everybody else in America did. We're not in America. We're in Africa. That wasn't working out well. And so we started meeting in a trading center, and just whoever would come. We had numerous women and children coming. I was just happy people were coming. And we're doing Bible studies and we're sharing the gospel. And I thought, man, this is great. And then I had an eye-opening experience one service. I was up there preaching, and they had connected us. We were Baptist missionaries. They had connected us with this cult that had committed mass suicide in Uganda, and some of the men found out that their women and children were coming up there in Bible study. And that particular Sunday, while I'm up there preaching or teaching the Bible, I saw these men walk in, and they looked at their wives, and they said, and their wives got up and followed them out. Another man come in, and his wife got up and followed him out, and the kids followed the mama out. And that's when it dawned on me. If you're going to reach anybody, you've got to reach the men. The men are the heads of the household. And if you can reach the man, you're going to reach the wife. You're going to reach the children. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this story in cowboy church over and over. When old Johnny got saved, he couldn't get enough of church. He had us up 5 o'clock every Sunday morning. Let's go. Get ready for church. Come on. Get your clothes on. Let's go. And they were at church. When we go to CMA Pastor's Retreat, there's one pastor that's been preaching there since we've been going. He started preaching when he was a little boy. He had a preaching circuit. He couldn't even see over the podium. They had to build him a box to stand on to see over the podium. He was a little kid. His mama would drive him around all these churches to preach as a little boy. But he said it all changed because his daddy got saved. He said before his daddy got saved, he said they were hit and miss at church. The bus would come by and pick them up. No big deal. If you went, great. If you didn't, great. Who cares? But he said one week his daddy got saved. And he said overnight the household changed. He said Sunday morning rolled around. His daddy was up walking through the house saying, let's go. Get up. Get ready. And everybody's like, where are we going? What are we doing? He goes, we're going to church. Let's go. And the whole family started going to church, and God called that little boy to be a preacher. All because the daddy became the leader of the household, and he gave his life to Jesus, and the whole family changed. I'm telling you, sir, that will happen in your life. But it's up to you to follow Jesus. It's up to you to be the leader. It's up to you to give your life to Christ and then to sell out and do everything Jesus is calling you to do. You and your household will be saved. Your whole household will start changing because you're the head and you're the leader. That's what he's telling, that Paul is telling this jailer here. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your household will be saved. As we keep looking here, it tells us in verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And so as they begin sharing the word, and you may be wondering, why would they do that? The guy's already saved. It's pretty simple. Over here in John 21, verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. If you drop down to verse 17, you'd see the same thing, and he ends it with, feed my sheep. The Bible, the Word of God, is spiritual food. It is spiritual food for spiritual people. You read it, you take it in, it's preached, it's taught, you study it, you meditate on it, you spend time in it, because it is spiritual food for your spirit. It is feeding you. You're growing. You may not see anything happening, but inside you, deep in there, God is doing a work. He's cultivating. He's breaking out crusty stuff, and he's molding and he's shaping. And one of these days, you'll start seeing the change, because this is your spiritual source of growth, is the Word of God. I would encourage anybody to read the Bible. Pick it up and read it and focus on it. The Bible should be preached and it should be taught. And so it explains salvation. It explains the things of God, how we ought to live. And as we keep looking here, verse 33 says, he took them the same hour of the night. Remember, it was around midnight, same hour of the night. Washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So this jailer took them, washed their wounds, began to help them, began to clean them up, which, by the way, means they were in there singing. They were locked in the inner prison and praying, and their wounds hadn't even been dealt with. So I'm sure they were in a lot of pain and turmoil. He takes them, he washes their wounds, and then he's baptized. Paul baptized him. Notice here that baptism followed salvation. That's biblical baptism. We can't reverse it. You get saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you follow in baptism. And then it says this in verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house. He set food before them, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. Then there was a great celebration. Went to his house. He took the prisoners to his house. I don't know if that's the norm or not, but he did it. Took them to his house, fed them, took care of them, and they celebrated. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating that this guy was saved, that this guy's life had been changed. You know, we ought to be celebrating when someone comes to know the Lord. The Bible tells us that in heaven, over one sinner who repents, there's great rejoicing. There's great rejoicing over that. So when someone gives their life to Jesus, we ought to be hooping and hollering. That ought to be a time of celebration and party. We ought to be so excited, because what it tells us is God has opened the eyes of somebody. God has softened the heart of someone. God has allowed someone to see their need for Him, and they have come running. They're the ones who chose to believe, and they put their faith and their trust in Jesus. That's a time of celebration. And that's what we see here, is they were celebrating, because rejoicing because of this guy's salvation. Schaeffer says this in True Evangelism. He says, saving faith may thus be defined as a voluntary turning from all hope and grounds based on self-merit, and assuming an attitude of expectancy toward God, trusting Him to do a perfect saving work based only on the merits of Jesus. You know, there's a Christian song that's been floating around that talks about getting into heaven under somebody else's name. He's not talking about an alias or anything like that, but you and I get into heaven under the name of Jesus, not based on what we're able to do or didn't do. We get into heaven based upon what Jesus did on the cross. Do you believe? I can't make you believe. Your parents can't make you believe. You have to come to that conclusion and believe and take that step of trust. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You and we are so grateful for Your word. And I thank You, Lord, that we're pointed out that we must believe in Jesus and we must have faith in that. I pray, Lord, that You would touch our hearts, touch our lives, that You'd make changes where it needs to be made. Lord, if there's any here today who need You as Savior, I pray You would draw them out. Help them come running to You for salvation. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You for Your word that we can grow spiritually. And we give You praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.